Good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be together again, to look into God's Word and to hear the truth He has for us. One side note, comment, I think all of those messages that Kirvin mentioned are on the website or the app if you have it, the Pilgrim Ministries app or website. And it would be valuable for each one of you to listen to them. And if you only listen to one of them, Virgil's is probably the one that resonated the most with me on God's holiness. Very good. And Virgil is excellent at making it practical and applicable. So, but for this morning, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And the last time we looked at Ephesians, which I believe was two Sundays ago when we looked at chapters 2 and 3, I believe it was Marcus that made a comment about how there's so much in these chapters, and that is very true. There's so many different truths in these chapters, and we're kind of just skimming the surface of the chapter. But yesterday in my studies, I came across a repository of sermons preached by a minister in England, London, England, by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a preacher in the mid-1900s, and he preached a series of sermons over several years, 232 sermons on the book of Ephesians. And when you consider that the book of Ephesians has 155 verses, that means most of the verses had more than one sermon on them. I listened to part of one just to see what his style was like and so forth, and they weren't just little short sermons, they were very, very in-depth. I don't know if our attention span could handle that today, could it? I don't know. What would, if we preached about Ephesians for the next 5 years, what would we do? I don't know. I don't know what I would do. I'm not sure that I am capable of doing that. But anyway, it was interesting. So there's so many truths in the book of Ephesians, and we are only giving an overview, and there's, as we go through it, there's going to be things that stand out to you. There's going to be verses that impress you or thoughts that impress you that we may not even touch. But that's okay. That's wonderful if there's other things that touch you. I believe his 100th sermon was on Ephesians 4, verse 1. So at the 100th sermon, he had got to chapter 4, where we are today on our third sermon. So the first three, if you remember at the very beginning when we started looking at Ephesians, we had said that the first three chapters of Ephesians are more doctrinal, they're theological. Paul was expounding the gospel, the glorious details of all that God had done for us. He said, in eternity past, God chose to make a way that sinful humans could be restored to this relationship with him. He predestinated that all those who accept his grace by faith would be quickened and become his sons and daughters and could claim the promise of the inheritance. We looked at Paul's teaching that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ unto good works, and it's for all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And specifically in chapters 2 and 3, the end of 2 and chapter 3, we looked at this idea that through salvation, all, both Jew and Gentile, are made new into one, into this one body, this temple fitly framed together to be the dwelling place of God. And then the rest of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are the practical teachings, how we should live if we are recipients of this grace, as recipients of God's saving grace, as fellow citizens of this household of God, how should we live? How do we conduct ourselves? And so chapter 4, we're going to dive into that more practical aspect. And the chapter is divided into two parts, the verses 1 to 16. He's focusing specifically on this idea of unity, the unity of the believers, the unity, the call to unity. And in verses 17 to 32, he contrasts the old man and the new man, the old life and the new life. And so I think we're just going to read through the chapter at the beginning here, the entire chapter, and then we'll go back to the beginning and see what Paul is telling us here. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we could continue reading there because chapter 5 continues that, but we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to stick with chapter 4. And he starts off, he says, I beseech you. And the word beseech there is the idea of entreating. I plead with you. I plead with you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And to walk means to live simply. I beg you to live worthy or appropriately, we could say, as becometh one of this vocation or this calling. And this calling is what Paul has just been talking about in the first three chapters. This calling that God chose us, if we accept him, we can be his children, we can live for him, we can be part of this building. That is the calling. And he says, so I'm begging you to live in such a way that you're worthy of this calling. We don't walk worthy so that God will love us. We walk because he does love us. And we like things to match, and maybe some of us more than others. We like to make sure that our shirt and pants don't clash. We like to make sure that the paint schemes line up. We like to make sure that logos and marketing are all on point. We like to make sure that ideas and practice line up. We like things to match. We like things to be lined up. And those of us that maybe err on the side of liking things to be lined up a little too good, sometimes we have to back off of that a little bit. But we like things to match. And that's what Paul is essentially saying here. He's saying, you profess one thing, does your life agree? It needs to match. Because we know how it clashes when somebody professes to be a Christian, but their life does not give evidence of it. when their walk and talk doesn't line up, it clashes. It's a mismatch. And so that's what he's saying here. He says, I'm begging you to live that your walk and your talk lines up, that you, that what you say is the way you live. And we tend to make assumptions about people based on their appearance, or we assume appearance based on things that we've heard about them if we've never seen them. But Paul here is saying, match. He's calling it the body of believers individually and collectively to match. And that's the only way to bring glory to God, to the head, Jesus Christ. It's the only way to have unity. There's little that destroys faster than walking unworthily. And so he starts off here, he lists a couple characteristics of those who are walking worthy. In verse 2, he says, those that are walking worthy, they're walking with lowliness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Lowliness is humility. And so the first characteristic of those that are walking worthy is humility. We know what humility is. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-exaltation. It's a recognition of our dependence on God and putting others, valuing others above ourselves. And then he says, meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but it's gentleness and strength under control. We don't insist on our own way. We don't defend our own rights or agenda. It means that we can be happy if we're meek. It means that we can be happy even when we're not in control or things aren't going our way. We could say meekness is humility in action. And then patient forbearance, long suffering forbearing. Long suffering is the idea of being patient. So patient forbearance in love. This is the practical expression of humility and meekness. If you're humble and meek, you're going to be exemplifying patient forbearance. It means putting up with each other. It's inevitable that someone's going to aggravate us in some way. Somebody's going to disappoint us. Somebody's going to wrong us in some way. But patient forbearance is choosing to keep loving and staying committed even, or maybe when, especially when people are difficult. We do this. This is not just mere toleration, but this is genuine love. And these are the attributes that Christ displayed for us. And so Jesus is the head of this building. Remember, we're thinking about this building, this body of believers with Jesus the head. How do we conduct ourselves? We follow the example of Jesus in humility and meekness. And that sets the stage for this unity that he talks about in verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity. And the word endeavoring there is maybe a stronger word than what it comes across interpreted in endeavoring. It's the idea of exerting all of your energies, putting forth all of your energy to keep this unity. Make every effort, another translation says, make every effort to keep unity. What is this unity that we're supposed to keep? It says, keep the unity of the Spirit. And if we go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, he talks about this some more in verse 14, chapter 2, 14. He says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. And so he's talking about Jew and Gentile. He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. That is the unity of the Spirit that he's talking about here. And it's based on these one things. He says there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father. One thing. That is the foundational elements of this unity. There's other spirits, there's other gods, there's other bodies of people, other organizations of people that band together around some common interest. But none of them can compare to the unity of the Spirit that's found when we're unified around this one Lord, this one God. There is only one true God. There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. And that faith is the idea of the gospel, the saving, the salvation. There's one true. And that unity, this unity, is the unity of believers built on these one things, these common true elements. This isn't uniformity. Uniformity is if you were to buy a bundle of 2x4s, those of us that don't do construction don't know much about buying bundles of 2x4s, but the carpenters can connect to that. But you buy a bundle of 2x4s, they're all the same length, and they're all in a nice bundle. It's all square or rectangular, and even there's not one sticking out longer here and one sticking out there. They're all very even. That's uniformity. This isn't uniformity. That's not what he's talking about here. This unity is bringing all of our differences, all of our uniquenesses, and making every effort to blend them into one body with humility, with meekness, with patience for the benefit of this body and for the glory of God. And unity of spirit, unity built on this one foundation will result in some uniformity of action and appearance. But that's secondary to the unity of the spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, "We want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior," end quote. And so uniformity follows unity of spirit, and it must always follow unity of spirit for there to be peace. And he says here, this bond of peace. We keep the unity in the bond of peace. And this word bond is the idea of ligaments that hold together. So remember, he uses the example of a body in some of the Ephesians we looked at earlier. But this bond is the ligaments that hold joints together. It's what holds the body together, this bond of peace. Our desire for peace holds us together in this body of Christ. And as we think about this unity, Paul continues then in verse 7 with, excuse me, thinking now about the gifts that are given to this body to help this unity. We've all received grace. He says, every one of us is given grace, and we're given grace according to the gift that he gave us. And so each of us have been given a gift as well, and he gives us the grace that we need to exercise that gift. But then he sticks in, and in verse 11, he lists some of those gifts. But he has verses 8, 9, and 10 there, which may seem a little confusing. In verse 8, he's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And Psalm 68 is a psalm that is praising God as a victorious king. It's language of a victorious king who conquered the enemy, and he's returning to his throne with dragging all the captives and the loot behind him. And that's the picture that this verse 8 here, that's the setting that he pulls this verse out of. And so when he's saying, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. My explanation of this verse, and there's varying opinions on what this verse means, but this is what I believe it means. Jesus' ascension was the culmination of his work on earth. That was the final act after he was victorious over the enemies of sin and death. And so he came to earth, he gave his life, and that was his victory over sin and death, and his resurrection. That was his victory over sin and death. And then he ascended back into heaven, and because he is victorious as the conquering victor, he is empowered to give these gifts to men. And then verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses, and it's essentially simplifying the language there. He's saying that if he ascended, he had to first descend. And since he's descended, he was able to ascend, is essentially what he's saying there in verses 9 and 10. And I know there's some thought that these verses are saying that Jesus went down to the place of the dead, hell, or whatever the place of the dead were, and preached and took souls back. And while he may have done that, I don't believe that this is what these verses are talking about. If we look at the context of Psalm 68 and we look at the context of what Paul is saying here, 9 and 10 are just simply explanations of saying that he could ascend because he descended. As the Son of God, he came to earth and then he ascended and he's back into heaven. And then he gets back into enumerating these gifts in verse 11. And don't sit back and tune out because you don't think any of these categories apply to you. And these are the way that they're given here, that he is speaking of specific roles. And some are called more specifically to some of these roles or given these gifts more than others. But he continues then to tell everybody else what their part is, and so we'll get there. So he says some are called to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And apostles are the 12 apostles, the original 12 apostles. It also has, this word apostle also has the idea of a delegate or ambassador. So those that are sent, specifically sent to maybe establish missions or to share the gospel. And there's a sense of it that we're all called to be ambassadors. Prophets are people that those that God speaks through, inspired speakers. Evangelist simply means a preacher of the gospel story. Pastor, this word literally means shepherds. And teachers are those that are teaching or instructing. And so he gave some these gifts. And here's why he gave it: for the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting means equipping. And so he gave certain people in this building, in this body, he gave them these gifts for the purpose of equipping everybody else. And here's what everybody else is supposed to do: the work of the ministry. And so he gave these gifts. So if you think about it, verse 11, he says he gave some these gifts, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, in some Bibles, it will put a comma after the word saints. But in the original, there isn't a comma. And a lot of Bibles, they don't. Some of the Bibles I looked in at home didn't have a comma. This particular one does have a comma there. But it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So he's maybe simplifying it. He's saying it's for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why he gave these gifts. So your work, your calling is the work of the ministry. And what is the work of the ministry? Well, it's to serve. The word ministry simply means to serve. It's the work of serving. And it's for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. They're given to equip the saints and to build up and the maturing of the body of Christ. So that the body of Christ can do this work of ministry. In verses 13 to 16, he elaborates more on this idea of the maturing, the building up of the body of Christ. And so he says it's for the edifying. That word edifying means simply the building up or the maturing of the body of Christ. And he elaborates how this needs to happen. In verse 13, he uses this term unity again. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And this word faith here is the gospel. This one Lord, one God, one faith. That's what, so we grow and we become more unified in the faith. And we grow in our knowledge of the Son of God. And what is the gold standard? Well, the gold standard is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so Christ is the head of the body. And he is the standard that we're striving to reach. That's what we're growing for. We're growing for to become this perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the measure of perfection that we aspire to. And we grow in stability and our stand on the truth of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he talks about that we shouldn't be like children that are washed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There's many winds of doctrine today. We have access to every version and every variation imaginable. And the devil knows that almost truth is much more effective than blatant error. And so he has many men that are using it says here, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. He has many servants that are spewing a watered down gospel in the name of God and deceiving many people. People are twisting the truth to build their empires. And we think of some of the mega church pastors and health and wealth preachers, the TV preachers that are building enormous financial empires off of deceiving the people. And so I think it's important for us to be like the Bereans. Like I said, there's so many things that we can listen to. You can listen to any preacher you want to. You can listen to many sermons of people that sound about right. And they do have some truths that we can learn from. But I encourage us to be like the Bereans and to think about what we're hearing and what you hear here this morning too. And how does this apply with this one Lord, this one faith, this one doctrine that we believe that we're building our unity on? Because many, many churches today are splintering rather than growing up into Him, because they're losing their unity around this one true faith, this one God, this one Lord. And then in verse 15, he says, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love so we can grow up in him, which is the head, even Christ. It literally means this phrase, speak the truth, literally means be true. Be true in all areas of life. It encompasses. It's not just speaking, it's our actions. Everything is in love. It's part of this growing together in unity is love. Aristotle wrote, it is false piety to preserve peace at the expense of truth, but it is false zeal to preserve truth at the expense of being charitable. So maybe putting that in more everyday language, sacrificing truth for the sake of unity will never work, but neither will truth that is shared without love. Speak the truth in love. And in verse 16, we have this verse. And rather than going through and explaining what all of these different words mean, it's a little confusing. It may seem a little confusing the way it's here. I'm going to simply read this verse from the NLT version, and I think it helps us understand what he's saying here. It simply goes like this. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Isn't that beautiful? Each of us are doing our part, and as we're doing our part, it helps each other, the rest of you, do your part, that we grow in unity, and the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And then he switches focus a little bit in verse 17, the second half of the chapter here. And again he says, uses this word walk again, like he started out in verse 1 where he says, I want you to walk worthy. Now he says, I want you not to walk as the other Gentiles are walking. Okay? You're different now. You're this new body. You've been made one together. All of you together as one, you're this new body. Now you need to walk in a new way. Not like the other Gentiles do. Not like those that haven't accepted this salvation, haven't accepted Jesus. And in verses 17, 18, and 19 there, he describes these unbelievers, those that are dead in trespasses and sins. And we looked at that the last time when he gave the description of those that are dead in trespasses and sins, those that are living, they're dead. They're living physically, but they're dead spiritually. And he uses similar language here in these verses as well. But then he goes on and says, but you've been quickened. You have not learned, so learned Christ. If you've heard him, you've been taught by him, then you have a renewed mind. And so in verse 17, he says, they have vanity of their minds, in their minds, or their minds are useless, essentially, is what that means. Their minds are useless. They're not working like they should work because they're not built on Jesus Christ. But in verse 23, he says, now you have a renewed mind. You have a renewed mind, and you're new creatures. And so you need to put on this new man. Take off the old, shed the old, and put on the new. And then the rest of the chapter, he gives several things that the new man needs to do or not do in order to preserve unity and peace and to glorify God. And so the first one in verse 25 is to stop lying. Stop lying. Speak truth because we're members of one of another. He says, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And I was going to say this, that the first part of the chapter, he's talking about the unity of the Spirit. As a body, we're unified around the Spirit. But now he gets more personal. In the rest of the chapter here, I believe it's more personal. Each of us is called individually to walk this life of holiness. And so we're still part of this body, but that doesn't eliminate the need for each of us to be walking according to the calling that we have. And so these are our responsibilities. So first of all, stop lying. Because we're members one of another. Lying doesn't just hurt the one that tells it. Lying hurts others. Dishonesty ruins unity. How can you build this building that's fitly framed together if some of the members aren't trustworthy? You would never build a building with a 2x4 or a beam that was hollow, that was rotten on the inside, because it's not trustworthy. And so we're members one of another. We speak truth. We stop lying, because lying destroys unity. Number two, in verse 26, be angry and sin not. So it's okay to be angry, right? He says that. He says, be angry, right? He says, be ye angry. Well, if it's possible to be angry without sinning, then I guess you can be angry. But he gives some clarification. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So if you are angry, make sure you're not sinning, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't give place to the devil. So he gives some qualifiers there. Anger is almost always selfish. Anger is almost always selfish. Somebody crossed me. Somebody interfered with my rights. Somebody did something I don't like. And so I get angry because I want to protect me. And so anger is normally selfish. But he says, get over it quickly. Don't allow it to fester in your heart. If somebody wronged you, made you angry, make it right before the end of the day. Because probably all of us know by experience that if you allow anger to fester in your heart, it destroys your peace and it destroys your ability to have a relationship with others. And the longer it goes, the harder it is to reconcile. And he says in verse 27, he says, don't give place to the devil. I think when we harbor anger in our hearts, we're doing the devil's work for him. Because it's destroying our peace, it's destroying our love, and it weakens our stand against temptation. When you're harboring anger in your heart towards somebody else, it makes you very vulnerable to temptation, to other temptation. The only anger that is justifiable is anger at sin. Sometimes we use the term righteous indignation. But we can't use that as an excuse. Sometimes people use that as an excuse for their anger. Well, it was righteous indignation. Well, we need to be careful that if we do have righteous indignation, it's not focused on a person. Be angry and sin not. The third one is in verse 28. Quit being a taker and start being a giver. It's not okay just to not take, not to steal. But you're supposed to do something else. You're supposed to do the opposite. Stop stealing. And now, we would never steal, right? Well, what about wasting your employer's time? What about driving a hard bargain or taking advantage of somebody in a business deal? Those are ways that we maybe are tempted to steal quicker than shoplifting or something like that. But the born-again believer, it's not just enough to stop stealing. We're motivated to give. We should be known as completely unselfish people, working, willing to work. And the reason we work is so that we have abundance, that we have extra that we can give. And then in number four, watch what comes out of your mouth. Verses 29 to 31, he's talking about our speech. He says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Corrupt means rotten or worthless. And that's pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Anything that's not worthwhile essentially falls under the umbrella of corrupt. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. But again, he doesn't just say, stop doing this. You also need to start doing this or do this. He says, what should be coming out of your mouth is that which is good to the use of edifying. Remember we said the word edifying is building up. So our words should build each other up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Our words should be building up and bestowing grace on others rather than tearing them down. And in verse 30, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Our words have the potential to grieve the Holy Spirit. And he uses this word sealed again. And if you remember from, I believe, chapter 1, where he talked about that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we talked about how the seal, sealing the Holy, the seal of the Holy Spirit is this image, this imprint on our lives that marks us as the property of God, of Jesus Christ. And it's an imprint, it's a seal on our lives. And when corruption comes out of our mouths, whether it's unkind, dishonest, impure, angry words, whatever it is, it mars this image. It blurs the image. It ruins our Christian testimony, we sometimes say, to put it in today's language. But it grieves the Holy Spirit, because this seal, this imprint of God is on our lives, and people expect a certain kind of word to come out of our mouths. And when corruption comes out, our witness is ruined, and the Holy Spirit is grieved. And then in verse 31, he enumerates some more things, categories as well. He breaks down maybe the corrupt category a little bit, and he lists these several things, and we could say, well, they all seem about the same, but there's slight differences. And then bitterness is the idea of holding a grudge, speaking resentfully, that idea of harboring anger in your heart, and it kind of just bubbles over in the way you interact with people and the way you talk with them. It's just kind of unkind, bitter speak. Wrath is the idea of angry outbursts. Sometimes you say somebody exploded. They exploded. That's what this is. That's what this wrath is. Anger is more the idea of hostility. It's not the outburst like wrath, but it's still, you know, you're talking to somebody and you know that they're angry with you, even though they're not maybe speaking loudly, but you can just tell that they're angry with you. Clamor is the idea of shouting and screaming at each other, arguing, bickering maybe. Evil speaking is speaking evil of others, speaking unkindly. Gossip, false accusations. Again, using words to tear others down. And then fifthly, what is the characteristics of the new man? Be kind to each other. And this sometimes we think of this as being a child's verse, don't we? Maybe it's because of the song that we sing. But this is for all of us. This is for every one of us. Be ye kind one to another. It can't get much simpler than that. We should be known for our acts of love and generosity toward each other. And then number six, be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted is sympathetic. It's an unselfish desire to serve each other. And then seventh, the last one, forgiving. Be forgiving. Our forgiveness to others is patterned after the forgiveness God gives to us. He says, forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. God forgives our sin, knowing that we will sin again, often in exactly the same way. God's forgiveness is so complete and glorious that he grants adoptions to those former offenders. God puts his trust in us and invites us to work with him in building this building when he forgives us. And yet, how often when somebody asks us for forgiveness, or we have the opportunity to forgive somebody, we withhold forgiveness, or we hold it against them. We say that we forgive, but we hold it against them, and we hold them at arm's length, and we don't quite allow them to be part of the building, a part of our lives. We hold it against them. But it says, forgive, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. again, quoting from Charles Spurgeon, if anyone here who is a Christian finds a difficulty in forgiveness, I am going to give him three words which will help him wonderfully. For Christ's sake. Cannot you forgive an offender on that ground? End quote. Three words, for Christ's sake. If you can't forgive for any other reason, can you forgive for Christ's sake? Jesus is our perfect example of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. He's also our perfect example of humility and meekness and patient forbearance. And he is the head of this body. He is, we said, the gold standard, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as the head of the body. That's what we're striving for. And each of us, as members of this building that's fitly framed together, need to fill our place in building up this body in the unity of the Spirit. And that means we're deliberately choosing to put on the new man, deliberately choosing to reject these things of the old man, and we strive to imitate Christ in all things so that God is glorified. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Let's pray.